Let's open in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that you've given us your word and that you've given us so many good things in Christ. We realize today that when you look to your right hand, you see Christ. You don't just see him. You see in that glorified humanity, each one of us, because one day when Christ returns, which could be today, it could be before this service is done, we will be made like him, and that will become reality. And we're thankful today we can reflect on that, and we're thankful for your word. We realize without this book, Father, we would not know anything for sure. We would not have any absolute truth. Everything that humans say changes from generation to generation, from decade to decade. But this book hasn't changed since it was written. And Father, we're thankful that it's absolute, that it's true, and we can trust it. Bless in our time of study, and may the author of Scripture be the one that teaches it. Now we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, one of the things yesterday I was thinking about on the way home is that they were so concerned about having eternal life. And one of the things that they said that I thought was interesting was the obsession that they had with the eternal life, and the way they thought that they would get it,
yeah, this one,
was not the way we'd get it. They were talking about King Tut. He was erased from all the records because he was the son of Akhenaten, who brought in monotheism in Egypt. And I remember him. He fascinated me. And because he was the son, they erased him from all the records. And they said he was pretty much unknown after his, you know, within a few decades of his time. But because he's been rediscovered, they said, now he's got the eternal life he craved. That's what they said about him. I said that several times, and I thought to myself, how ironic, how pathetic. They talked about having eternal life, and this was their whole idea of their eternal life. His name would live on, so he has eternal life. His name is living. Well, they, you know, his remains, they had a replica of his remains outside the exhibit, and it didn't look like he was in too good a shape. I don't think he's in. If that's what he looks like in his afterlife, I don't think he's having a very good time. But that was a fascinating part. That was one of the things that left me with that left the strongest impression on me, was their idea of eternal life. They did all these things to maintain eternal life, and they were talking about physical life. They wanted to make it to the other side, and then their body was supposed to go there. Well, in fact, they found over 40 different key figures, including a whole number of the important pharaohs. Considering they found their remains, I would say that they didn't make it to the other side. So their idea of eternal life is really, it makes you appreciate what we have, because theirs is all a maybe, it's a hope. There's no certainty to it. They did everything they could. They put all these symbols on there. They had all these incantations and all these tons of things they would do to try and make sure that the king would make it to the pharaoh would make it to the other side. Of course, the thing that they never addressed was, what about all his people? You know, they never said anything about them getting to the other side. They never said, and so it's a pretty sad religion that they have, and I'm glad I don't have anything like it. But when you see those things, you realize how much people really do understand that there is something beyond this life. No matter what they say, they do understand there's something on the other side. And to some degree, they are willing to do whatever it takes, so they think, to get there. Well, we're going to finish up this morning on, we've been looking at repentance in a general way, and this is some of what we're going to do at Woodburn. This is just a piece of it, and we're not going to go into this detail, at Woodburn. Excuse me, my voice is is full of frogs this morning. We don't plan on going into some of this detail in Woodburn, so you wouldn't hear this there exactly. But we wanted to look at just the one last piece of information about John. We know that he used the word repent in the same basic way that we saw it was used in by our definition of just a change of mind for something one considers better than what they have. And John pretty much used it that way, and we did mention he has two messages that he had to introduce. And of course, this is always a difficulty for most people, is that they equate the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens. Well, if you've done that, then of course, then you have just a repeat in the different gospels, and it doesn't make a lot of difference. But we believe he had two messages because there were two kingdoms being offered at the same time. And we mentioned last week, and we didn't really get a chance to look at it very much, but if you turn back to John chapter 1, we want to link into John. We want to look at why, what John's intention was, why he hung around. And they did a little bit more work, and I think I can pretty much tell you exactly how long he stayed around. I'm reasonably sure I know now. There's a little bit of information you can piece together from the Old and New Testament. But before we do that, I wanted to look at one last thing in his message. When he talked about changing his mind, we said it was a summary statement. And it really doesn't tell you a lot of what John preached. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, we do have a little piece here. Now, interestingly enough, John never says anything about repent. And the word repent doesn't occur in the Gospel of John at all. It occurs in the other Gospels, but it doesn't occur in John. It occurs a few times in Acts, and Paul uses it a couple of times, but it doesn't occur at all in John. But you do see what I believe, if you look at John chapter 1, you do have some of what is involved in John's preaching. Because if we picked up at verse 26, and John is answering the Pharisees, and they ask him, if you're not, well, in verse 25, they say, if you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah, why are you baptizing? And John says in verse 26 of John 1, I baptize with water, but there one stands among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Betharba, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, he's in the water, he's baptizing. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, if you stop right there, you can see something about this. This is clearly, John is preaching. And John is preaching, this is what you might call impromptu, because he's baptized and here comes Jesus, and now he says, there's the Lamb of God, look, behold. And I believe we mentioned before with this word behold that is used here in verse 29, that behold is one of the words for look, one of the three major words. And it is a word that has the idea of consider or understand. And we use it today in the same way. We use a word similar to this. We say, I see what you mean. Now, I'm not looking at it, so it's not, I see what you mean. No, it's, I see what you mean. I understand it. And so he's saying, consider who this is. And so he's going on and he tells you why he's baptizing too. He said, verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So John really had kind of a dual emphasis in his baptism. He baptized for people to be identified with the expectations of the kingdom. But the real reason John was baptized is he was looking for the one that would be the Messiah. He was looking for him, and he was going to see him because God told him exactly what he would see. But you notice this is all about the kingdom of God, because in verse 29 it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a message concerning salvation. This is part of what was said. This is some of what John would have said. Now this is not all of it, but this is just an illustration of what John said. This is part of it. He was preaching about the kingdom of God. Here is the one that's taking away the sin of the world. Now I believe it would be fair to say that he would have used much of the Old Testament. Out of Isaiah to preach about what the kingdom of God was supposed to be like and how people were supposed to relate. But please remember, when you think of Israel, you have to remember that they had a twofold relationship with God. They had a personal relationship, much like we do. A person could be saved spiritually, kingdom of God. But they also had a governmental relationship. The law was a standard of living for daily practice. It governed how you lived, and it governed what your blessings were when you were in the land. If you look at Deuteronomy 28, and that's, to me, is an important chapter. We're not going to go there. But make a point to look there, because you'll see that there were material blessings promised to Israel if they would keep the law, and there were curses if they didn't keep the law. Now, the odd thing is, if you look at that, there aren't any spiritual qualifications. An unsaved Jew could have lived under the law and had material blessings and died and gone to hell. That may sound strange to us, but it's true. The law didn't have anything to do with salvation spiritually. There was physical deliverance initially when they came out of the land of Egypt, yes, because of the covenant. But they were never promised spiritual blessings. That was something separate. Even in the Old Testament, you can see it. So when you look at this in John chapter 1, verse 29, we see it. It's not hard for us looking back. It's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But what we don't realize is that Israel had a twofold expectation. And keep in mind, and this is just by way of review, you can look at Luke chapter 1. We won't go there. But if you look at Luke chapter 1 and make a note of it, verses 67 through 79, you'll see that Luke has recorded that Zacharias, the father of John, predicted that John the Baptizer was going to be the forerunner. But he blends two things together. You have things about the kingdom of the heavens, about Israel's place as a kingdom, that would be restored. But then at the end, he tacks on about how this one was going to be taking away the sins of the Lord. He was going to give remission of sins, something not real in the Old Testament, but promised. The two are interwoven together. So the people of Israel were looking for two things. And when we look back today, it's easy for us. We see the spiritual aspect of it. And that's what most people see. That's what most writers have seen. That's why they make the kingdom of heavens and the kingdom of God the same, because they don't understand the difference. They're not willing to be literal with the book. But when you do take it literally, you do find there were two things that happened. Now, we said last week we would look at this in a conclusion of this short series. Why did John keep on baptizing? Now, I'll tell you at the end, if I have time, I'll tell you why I'm almost positive. Almost positive. I'm about as close as I'm going to get to being positive that this was a year and a half into Christ's ministry, or within a year and a half, because I'm almost pretty positive, Dave, that I can say that a year and a half, John was no longer on the scene. And I'll share that at the end if I have just a moment to do so. But why is it that John kept on baptizing? If you turn over to the third chapter, I had wondered this for a long time. And yet the scripture was there. It took me a long time to stumble onto this, but it's here. There's evidence of it. Why did John stick around? Why was John on the scene? We read in verse 22, after these things, John chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he remained there and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water, and they came and baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now this is strange, isn't it? This is sometime down the road, and John has introduced Jesus. He said, this is the one, and his ministry was to introduce him to Israel. Well, then his ministry was done, wasn't it? Wouldn't you think? But yet we read, and this is sometime later, because the reason we know it's sometime later is because at the end of the second chapter of John, you find in verse 23, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Now, this is later. So John the Baptizer was ministering. Then we find a Passover has come by. So that puts us into the early part of the second year of his ministry. This is beyond the first year, because John chapter 1 is the only place you find what happened in the real early part within the first year of his ministry. And that's all we really have recorded. I would have loved to see more. I would have loved to know more, but that's all that's recorded. But then when you get into the second chapter, at the end of the second chapter, you find that the events of chapter 1 and 2 up to that point are all in the first year. Now you have the beginning of the second year. And so here in the beginning of the second year, here's John the Baptizer. He's still out there. Well, he's introduced Jesus probably a good year before that. And here he's still out there baptizing. What on earth was he doing? Well, let me suggest, when you look back at John 1, we'll flip between John 1 and John 3. When you look back to John chapter 1, there's a key or a clue, I think, in John 1:35. I think the reason John was still baptizing and making disciples is because he was trying to make disciples for Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 35. Now, we just read the passage where John has said that he came to baptize to identify him, and he was the Son of God, the one who took away the sins of the world. Now, notice, again, the next day, this is the day after he just spoke, John stood with two of his disciples. Now, get this. He's two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, there it is again, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Stop for a moment. Why do you think John was there with two of his disciples and saying that to them? Why did he do that? Now, I know this is inference, but, you know, sometimes the way we learn things from Scripture is by inferring what is there and comparing it. And if it fits within Scripture, then I say we have a pretty strong reason to believe it. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that he's standing with two of his disciples and he says to them, behold the Lamb of God. He's saying it to them. Why? Because the result was what he wanted. The two disciples heard him speak, verse 37, and they followed Jesus. I'm going to suggest to you that that's what John was trying to do with his disciples. He kept making disciples, and his intention was to do exactly what he did here. Because these two disciples went and followed him. And it turns out, who were these two disciples, by the way? One of them was Andrew, and he went and got Peter. So Andrew was he was not in the inner circle of three. He was about the fourth or fifth in importance, but he was close, and one of them were. So he was one of the major disciples. And where did he come from? He was one of John the Baptizer's disciples. And what did he do? He brought Peter. And then James and John were friends of Peter, so they worked with him. So guess what? In an indirect way, John the Baptizer was the reason that the three most intimate men in Christ's ministry came into the ministry, because John the Baptizer appointed one who brought the others in with him. So I'm suggesting to you then that what John was up to was his ministry, was his intent was to point disciples to Christ. Otherwise, why would he be there? I mean, if you stop and think of it, why in John 3 is he still baptizing? He's introduced the Messiah. He's done what he said he was here to do. Why was he still working? Well, I would put that against John chapter 1, verse 35 through 37. He was introducing his disciples. He was making them, and he was pointing them to Christ. Now, Christ was making disciples, but there's no problem with him doing the same thing. He was working, shall we say, he was working for the same boss. We could put it that way, I think, and say safely. So I believe that's the reason he was doing it. Now, when it comes to the end, I think you see a hint of it again, too, in what follows. Because we're going to find that John's attitude indicates something that I think is important about who he was. It makes me think even more of him. He was a great man. But when you read this section of Scripture, you realize this was a great man because of his attitude. But you'll notice there's a hint in here again, because he's going to say that he must increase, I must decrease. That increase is talking about numbers. And if he must increase and John is still baptizing, then what do you think about the increase? Where does that fit in? He must increase. John is trying to help him increase too. Now, what does John say about himself here? Well, we have a question in verse 25. It says, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Please remember who the Jews are. If you have any question in the Gospel of John, when you read the term the Jews, almost every time it's used, about 90% of them, it refers to the leadership. If you have any question about that, in John chapter 7, we can identify that this is a term used, a technical term. And remember, John wrote late. When John wrote, by then the temple was gone. There were major changes in the nation of Israel. The temple was gone. The people of the Jews were beginning to be scattered. And we find in John 7, it says in verse 11, it says, then the Jews sought him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people, for some said he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him because of fear of the Jews. That's why we say the Jews, when you see it in John, John 7:13 tells you that the term the Jews is a term that refers in John. Now, this is only in John. It refers to the leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees, any of those people that were involved in the world. That was what was referred to as the Jews. So back in John 3:25, some of John's disciples are in a dispute with the Jews, with the leadership, about purification. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, and you see it in the other Gospels too, one of the things that you're going to see is wherever Christ was, whenever he was active, anybody that was active, these Jews were always there. If you read carefully through Scripture, you'll find when Jesus made a statement, frequently the Jews are right there and they respond immediately. They contradict him, they belittle him, they argue with him or something, but they're always right there. So they're here, they're following John, they're following Jesus as they're baptizing. And so here's what follows. Verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you baptized, to whom you have testified, saying, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now here's the problem. They came to John, but what did they come to John about? Did they come to John with a question about purifying? Do you see what the problem is? It's a funny thing. Some things never change. Everybody's coming to him. Everybody's coming to him. What does that mean? What are they saying? We're losing ground, boss. Hey, boss, we're losing out. Everybody's going to him. What about us? Now, his disciples apparently misunderstood. Some of these disciples didn't catch on. That's why he still had disciples. Because I honestly believe that if his disciples had listened to what he said back in John 1, that he would have had almost no disciples except the ones that he just made. Because he would have sent them all away. I really believe that. But it shows you in verse 26 that some of them didn't understand what John was doing. He said, well, everybody's coming to him. It's like they're in competition. Well, no, that's not the case at all, because now you'll notice what John goes on to say. A man can receive nothing, verse 27, unless it has been given to him from heaven. First place, I like that beginning. He can't receive anything unless it's given to him. You might mark a verse next to this, 1 Corinthians 4:7. There's a verse that I dearly love, that I've used with people, If anybody ever tells any of you fellows to teach, oh, how good you are, how well you speak, and if they flatter you too much, and believe it or not, actually somebody did that with me one time. They tried to flatter me, and that's why I use this verse. And I still can't figure out why, because I don't consider myself to be particularly eloquent or whatever you want to say. But so I use this verse with somebody, and it says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who makes you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it?" I like that verse. It's a good one to remember. Everything you have, everything that the fellows here to teach have, the Holy Spirit gave them the gift, the Holy Spirit brought them to the seminary, the Holy Spirit illumined them to truth. What did we do? Well, we happened to be here where this could happen. And God happened to do all this. So what do we have that we should say, "Well, I'm graduate of this seminar, I'm really good stuff. You should listen to me when I speak." Well, no, not any more than anybody else. So John starts off by saying, "I'm not the Christ, I've been sent before him." He says, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him." So John understood his place. He understood something was given to him. Not that he had something, it was given to him. That's important. That's important because that starts John off on a note that I like. He understands that he was not there because he was somebody. But his disciples were, in a sense, they baited him in verse 25, 26 when they said, "They're all coming to him." And his response was, "Hey, what are we going to do? We'll up the ante. We'll give away free door prizes to get more people our baptism." No, he didn't do that. He just simply said, "A man can receive nothing." And then he says, "You yourselves bear witness." And he said, "I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. I'm not the Christ." He understood what was important. Now notice what he says in verse 29, and this I like too. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." How do you like that? John understood his place. He said, he's the friend of the bridegroom. He hears the voice of the bride. He sees that Christ is having success. He sees Christ is bringing disciples to himself. And his disciples tell them, "Oh, they're coming to him." And John says, "Yes, okay, that's good. That's my joy." So John had this wonderful attitude that he knew his place. He knew that he was given this ministry. He saw that it was beginning to, that Christ was beginning to do well. And then he says, "My joy is fulfilled." Then he says, the last thing he says, and I believe after that, verse 31, I honestly believe is John the Apostle's commentary. I believe John the Baptizer said verse 30, and I think that's all he had to say, because if you read that, he says everything there. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Amazing. John understood that he had ministry. He understood it was given to him. His joy was seeing it fulfilled, and he realized at the end, he would decrease. It was going to fade out of the picture. And it didn't seem to bother him. Now, if you see that about John, then I think you begin to understand that he was a lot greater than people give him credit for in some cases, because he was a man who understood his limits and was willing to accept that God had given him this much and no more. And when it was done, and he was willing to accept that. I sometimes wonder that there have been great men, there have been great movements that have been on the scene, and it seems to me that they run a purpose. And when they're done, I've noticed, and perhaps you have too with different great men, someone tries to carry on their ministry, someone tries to pick up the work when it's been finished. I wonder if they've ever read this verse and seen, "He must increase, I must decrease. What's been given to me, my ministry is fulfilled, my joy is fulfilled." You know, God gives ministries to people, to churches, to groups. I believe even denominations have come and gone because they served a purpose. And when they were done, they were done. And yet it seems like people don't understand that. They go back and most people seem to be hooked up in verse 26. Everybody's going somewhere else. What are we going to do to get them here? No, if a ministry has run its course in the life of an individual, then it's run its course. There's nothing more to hang on to. Now, we did say, and we're going to have time, I didn't know that we would for sure, but I wanted to share with you, why would I say that John, how do we know that John the Baptizer was ministering for about the first year and a half? Well, I've kicked this around for a long time, and one of the keys is in John chapter 5, and I can say I'm reasonably sure there's one possibility otherwise, but I think the strength of the evidence is going to suggest it's right at the middle of the second year. Now, in John chapter 5, we have something that is unique to the fifth chapter. You find about 17 times in the Gospel of John, the word feast is used in verse 5. It says, "Now after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, in all the other uses of feast, you can clearly tell which feast it belongs to. And all the other uses, I went through and looked at them, and they're all used primarily of either the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Pentecost. Except for one use. There is one time feast is used of, and we're in the 10th chapter, it's the only time it's used. There's the Feast of Dedication mentioned in John 10, chapter 10, verse 22. That is what we call the Feast of Purim. That was something that was introduced in the time of Esther. Mordecai was the one that set it up because the Jews were delivered. If you go back and read the book of Esther, fascinating book, great story of what Esther did and to save her people. And as a result, because the Jews were spared, they had the Feast of Purim. Now we find out that the Feast of Purim is in winter, and it's somewhere late December. So in the Gospel of John, you only have three feasts referred to. Now, what you may not realize is that there are only three feasts in the Old Testament that are named for the Jews. Now, if you want to see that, I want to take a look back. Go back to Exodus chapter 23 for just a moment. This will all make sense in a moment. I want you to see something, though, because if there's only three feasts, then we're going to narrow the ground a little bit as to what was what. And we'll tell you why that's important in just a moment as well. But let's see in verse, I said 14. Okay, it says, verse 14 of Exodus chapter 3. Three times a year you shall keep a feast to me. Or it says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Verse 15, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. Now, the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. And none shall appear before me empty. Now stop. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is in the month of Abib when they came out of Egypt. What else was in the month of Abib, the month they came out of Egypt? What did they do? It's connected with it. What was it? The Passover. The Passover. Now we know that. I mean, it's if you want another connection, you could put a note by that. See Luke 22:1, because in Luke 22:1 it says the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. The two are interchanged. So you have three feasts named. The first one is called Unleavened Bread, which includes the Passover. And then verse 16, and the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you've gathered in the fruits of your labors. So you have the Feast of Ingathering, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And let's see. So you have, let's see, also we have, it's not listed here, but we normally list two of them here. The other one is in Leviticus 23, where it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, so you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you see that from Exodus, and we looked at 23:14, and you can see they're connected together. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23:34. And we're told there something important. And let me read that to you. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but let me get it for you. Leviticus 23 and verse 34. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel. The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." The feast of 15th of the month would be the day for that. So that's a 7 month. So you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the first month. The Feast of Tabernacles is the seventh, about 6 months later. But now you have the other one, the Feast of Ingathering. And we find in the 39th verse of Leviticus 23 that it says, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit, you shall keep a feast to the Lord for 7 days." So the Feast of Ingathering was the same time as the Feast of Tabernacles. So your three feasts only have twice a year that they would show up. So when you come back to John chapter 5, I hope we're not confusing anybody. This may seem difficult, but it's not really too hard in reality. When you come back to John chapter 5, then when you have a feast in John chapter 5, what feast would it be? It's not named, but your options are pretty limited. In John chapter 5:1, you've just had in John chapter 2, at the end of the 23rd verse, second chapter, you've had a feast called the Passover. Now you're going to have another feast in John chapter 6, verse 4, called the Passover. So this feast in John 5 can't be the Passover. So there's only two other options that it could be. What are they? Well, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles. But guess what? It's the same time. Now, why is that? Now, there is a chance, and I do understand this, there is a chance that this could be referring to the Feast of Dedication, or was it called Purim? But the Feast of Dedication in John 10, it could be referring to that. I don't think so, because it's only mentioned once. I don't think that's it. So, having said that, why does that become important? If this is the Feast of Passover, or Feast of Tabernacles, or the Ingathering, Harvest, then this is about a year and a half, because you have a Passover at the end of John 2, a Passover in John chapter 6, and this, the feast. So this has to be the one, this has got to be a year and a half into the ministry. Does that make sense to everybody? It should be pretty straightforward. Now that becomes important because when you look down in the fifth chapter, he's come for this feast. And look at beginning of verse 33 of John chapter 5. Now Christ is speaking, and this is a fascinating section of Scripture. The thing is, one of the more fascinating things is that you don't see any response of the Jews after about verse 16 or about 18. You see, that's the last time the rest of it Christ is talking. We don't even know how the Jews responded to this, the rest of this chapter, but what he says here is pretty powerful. But in verse 33, he says, "You sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you might be saved." Notice that's a passive, by the way, that you might be saved. Interesting, another passive. It says, he was, who? John the Baptizer. He was. That's an imperfect. He continually was. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing to rejoice. What does that tell you? He was, and you were willing to listen to him. What does that say? John's not on the scene anymore. At least by this point, John is either at least in prison, and more than likely, he's dead. Because if he was and isn't doing it anymore, I think when John was in prison, he would have been willing to testify to whom that one was that he introduced. He would have still been willing to, I believe, until toward the very end. So when you look at that, then it says that if he was a burning and shining light, and it's at the time of John 5 when you have this feast that's not identified by name, there's only one feast it could be. Or only one time of year, we should say. It's either the Feast of Ingathering, or Harvest, as they call it, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's the seventh month. You got the first month, the seventh month, so 6 months, like so a year and a half into the ministry, John the Baptizer is not on the scene. And that's how we know the time of it. If you've ever wondered, when people have said, well, John was here, and he ministered up to about a year and a half in the ministry of Christ, and that also tells you something else. If John the Baptizer is off the scene at this point, and if he's actually dead, or at least when he's in prison, what happens? Matthew chapter 4. When you start piecing these things together, we actually know a little bit more about the ministry of Christ, perhaps, than we realize. At least the information is here, and we could know it, if nothing else. But if John chapter 5 is at least the imprisonment of Christ, then that tells you something else over here. Because when you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And then skipping down to verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." He began his ministry. So now you know, when did Christ begin announcing the kingdom of the heavens? Did he start the first day of his ministry? No. John had to go to prison. When did John go to prison? Well, according to John 5, the nearest we can tell, it's going to have to be about a year and a half into the ministry of Christ. And so now you know something that you didn't know. The detail is here. If you look at it, Christ spoke this message, this word, he began speaking it. And then right after that, of course, you have Matthew chapter 5. And that becomes important because this is the rules of the kingdom. He's just said, here's the kingdom of the heavens. Now, if you connect it by context and he starts talking to this, what is this thing about when he starts talking about all these rules and regulations? What would that refer to? It's not going to refer to the kingdom of God because Matthew doesn't talk about the kingdom of God. The other two gospels talk about it in so many words. And in John, you see evidence of it as well. There's the kingdom of God mentioned. So this has got to relate to the kingdom of the heavens. But now this begins about a year and a half into the ministry of Christ. So now when you begin to put things together, I believe you can understand a little bit more about the Gospels than perhaps you ever thought you could. Because now you know that John the Baptizer was here for about a year and a half. When he continued making disciples, he did so, I believe, the evidence points to the fact he wanted them to go to Christ. He wanted them to follow him because he knew he was going to fade away, and he didn't want to become, he wasn't the big shot, he didn't want to be. And so he pointed them to Jesus, and he began to fade away. And now as soon as he went to jail, now Jesus begins a new ministry. So that tells you for the first year and a half, what was the message that Christ had? Well, you saw it back in John 3 with Nicodemus. He talked about what? The kingdom of God. Now, it makes a lot more sense. Now, you're going to find when you look at the other Gospels, where the problem comes in is that Jesus is going to continue talking about the kingdom of God, kingdom of God, even after John's in prison. He started talking about the kingdom of the heavens, but from this point on, he's going to have two messages. Because prior to this, he had just the one. Now he's going to have two. And that's where the problem comes in with people. When you look at Mark, you'll see similarities between these things. But remember, when you see similarities, similarities do not prove, they're not identity. Similarities do not, just because they're similar doesn't mean they're the same thing. I know Dr. Schaefer used to say that his wife and every other woman looked about the same. He said it was what was different about his wife that made him fall in love with her. And that's true. All women, women are all pretty much look the same to a degree when you're young. I mean, they all look nice to you. I remember being young once. That was a long time ago. I always told my kids I was young when they first invented youth. It was that long ago. But I remember being young. I mean, all girls looked good to me then. But, there was something unique about the one I married that I couldn't resist. And I still find it in her. So I'm still crazy about the woman I married. That's a free commercial to embarrass my wife. But nonetheless, it's true. Now, if you look over at Mark chapter 1, you're going to find that you do have some similarity. Because you're going to find something, and this is going to cause people trouble. But if you look at the difference, you're going to find that there is a distinct difference in Mark chapter 1. Because when you come to Mark chapter 1 and you look at verse 14 and 15, this is one of many places where the old-time scholars and many people say, see, the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God, they're the same thing. Now let's read what it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Well, see, it's the same thing. It says now John's put in prison. But wait a minute. Do you see there's an important difference between what you see here and what you see back in Matthew 4:17? It says he came preaching and saying. Did he start preaching? It said he came preaching and saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Did it say he began something? It doesn't say he began something. There's the difference. If you look at this carefully, what you see in Matthew 4:17, if you compare that to what you see here, they are similar. But they're not the same thing. Because it doesn't say he began to do something. Now, could Jesus come and preach two different messages? Why not? Certainly could. In fact, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you have something similar recorded in Luke chapter 6. We won't go there, but if you look at it, in Luke 6, you'll find the one is called the Sermon, and it's identified as a Sermon on the Plain. And yet, if you look at what's in that message, there's a lot of the same things that were said back in the Sermon on the Mount. So Christ could have similar messages. He could preach something similar. And there's not a problem there, as long as we understand that Christ had a dual ministry. And so when you see this here, in my Bible, it has up above it Matthew 4:12-17. But when you look at Matthew 12:4-17, please realize that means that he was preaching something else. He preached two messages. He began one, but he was still preaching the other. So the similarity here, please notice that, folks. When you look at the differences in Scripture or the similar passages, notice the differences. Because the differences are what's important. The similarity is not important. Yeah, he preached a message. Yeah, it was about a kingdom. Yes, it's all the same thing. No, it's not the same thing. Because this case, he continues preaching. In the other case, he started something. So it's not the same thing. Not if words mean anything. Well, I think that when we look at John the Baptizer, we can see a lot about him and the way he used repentance. But I added these other things, too, because I thought it'd be wonderful for you people to know a few things about the man himself. Because when you look at John 3, remember John is the way he should be remembered. I don't know how close that was to the end in John chapter 3. I think it was probably within months, because the only events that John records were in the fourth chapter, where Jesus goes up to Galilee and he comes back. Not a lot of time appears to have passed, but then we know for sure that not everything Christ did was recorded, only some of the things that he did. So when you look at John 3, remember John, probably within months of his demise, that he said, he must increase, I must decrease. My joy is fulfilled when I hear him speak. My joy is fulfilled when I see his success. That's how you should remember John. That's the way John would want to be remembered. He knew his place, and that's a challenge. Let me say that to everybody that teaches. You only serve a role. You only have a function. And it's when it's done, it's done. And it's about Christ. If his glory increases, if his work increases, that's the joy that we should have. It's not about whether we're thought well of. It's not about whether somebody says, oh, brother Dave, you're the best speaker I've ever heard. And Dave is one of the best speakers I've ever heard. But if you told him that, I think he'd probably tell you, well, praise the Lord, because it belongs to him. So John used repentance in the same way. He used it as a summary. And when you read the brief encounters we have in Matthew 3 and in Luke 3, please remember, you're not seeing everything John said. You see hints of what followed in some cases in Matthew 3 later. In that chapter, you find a hint of some of the things he said. You find some of the things about the kingdom of God in John chapter 1, but you only find a summary. So repent, as you see it in John, it's primarily used as a summary. It doesn't tell you everything. It's a change of mind. But the context has to tell you about what, and it has to be modified. You have to find out, repent about what? Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that must mean that they have to change their mind because it's here, and they must not have been believing it was here. But it doesn't tell you everything John said. So when you see repent, please remember, it's a summary word. And it's not something that you need to go around and tell people today, because the last thing we want to say this morning, we said this before, we went through this, but I want to mention it one last time. When people are unsaved and they believe the gospel, do you have to tell them to repent? No, you don't. Because if they believe the gospel, they have changed their minds about God. They have changed their minds about God because, remember, God was their enemy. Now they believe. Now he's their friend. Now he's becoming their father. But he was their enemy. So if they're going to believe, they've had to change their minds to believe. So you don't have to say that. I mean, I wouldn't. In fact, to be honest, I honestly don't like to use the word repent. I wouldn't use it outside our church here because it's such a theologically it's got so much overlay on it, so much stuff that's been laid on it by tradition. There's so many things that are on. It's just one of those words that's hard to use without it sounding, you misrepresent it, because I just say change the mind. And change the mind is inherent in the gospel. So let's keep the word as it is. Let's leave the word repent mean a change of mind. And the one thing that you don't see as we look through it, you will not see any emphasis on emotion. Did people get emotional because they changed their mind? Well, probably they did in some cases. But please remember, being emotional because you changed your mind, it's not the emotions that are changing the mind. The change of the mind has results that may be emotional depending on the person. So change of mind, when we remember that, then I think we have a pretty good grasp of what repentance really is. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? And we'll close. Father, it's our privilege to understand your word. It's our privilege to look into it. It's our privilege, Father, to see that there were men of the past that were very great men. And the secret of greatness is one that is not so hard to understand. Because John the Baptizer's secret of greatness was that he wanted to see Christ's ministry increase. That he knew he was just a friend of the bridegroom, not the bridegroom. That he knew his place was given to him. And Father, that's the secret of greatness, is to recognize we've been given the position, the spiritual gift we have, and we have a ministry to use, and when we use it, it should be to the glory of Christ. And Father, we're thankful too that repentance is not some dark word. It's not something that tradition has made where we have to wail and grovel for sins when we first are saved, or even in the confession of our sins, we don't have to wail and grovel. We have to confess. And the very fact we confess, Father, shows our mind has been changed about what we've done. So Father, we're thankful today for the simplicity of your word, and we're thankful for the beauty of it and the dignity that it has. And Father, we ask now that Christ might be glorified in these things, because we realize that if he is glorified, then our duty as a people is fulfilled. Our joy should be complete in knowing that Christ receives the glory he deserves. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.